I think I've been through that twice. So I'm going to, we've got, like Rebecca, she comes on Wednesday night, and so does Liz, and so does Leanne, and they're fairly new in church. They haven't been coming here a long time. Some of you here are fairly new. So I prayed about it, and I thought about it, and I tossed and turned the other night about it, because things like that bother me. I'm afraid I'm not doing what God wants. And so finally it came to me, and the Lord seemed to give me complete rest on it. Why don't you try and go back through prophecy on Wednesday night in a nice, simplified manner where you don't have all these technicalities of adding up 483 days to 7 years and coming up with the 70 years of Daniel's prophecy, and where you don't have to have 5,000 diagrams up there and showing all this and that. Why don't you just try to present prophecy in a nice, easygoing way where you don't get intense about it. You just present it and present the things that you know are sure about it and do them in as simplistic a way as you can. And so I've decided to see how that works. And I'm going to start it tonight where I the very first thing I ever started here in prophecy many years ago. But I'm going to try to put it in a different way this time. What is the greatest blessing in learning about prophecy? It's not knowing that something's about to happen or something has just happened or something will happen. The greatest blessing in prophecy is this: knowing that if God said it and then did it in the past. In other words, there are so many prophecies in the Bible about the coming of Christ for the first time in a manger in Bethlehem that I've lost count of them. And there's countless numbers in the Bible. So the great blessing about prophecy is God said it would happen. And sure enough, it did happen. Well, if that's true, and it has been, then all he said that has not happened is sure to occur in the future. And everybody's got a carnal nature. And we wonder sometimes about all this. And we wonder, well, he says that this is going to happen, and I believe him, but how is it going to happen? Well, they never believed that God would send a Messiah like Jesus. But sure enough, he sent one just exactly like the prophets described him. And he has said certain things were going to happen that haven't happened yet, and it's in our future. So I'm going to try to cover this in a very simplistic way. Now, in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, Peter is talking about he and the rest of the disciples. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter said, a lot of false prophets, he keeps talking about false prophets all the way through his epistle. And he said, now, we're not like that. He said, we haven't followed cleverly devised fables. He said, we didn't make all this up. He said, we were eyewitnesses of the majesty of God in Christ. He says, for he received from God the Father glory and honor. He received from God the Father honor and glory. When Jesus was baptized, and he came up out of the baptismal waters after his baptism, immediately John saw the heavens opened, and he saw the testimony of God Almighty in the person of the voice of the Father, the Holy Spirit in the appearance of a fluttering dove, and Jesus himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all manifested in one place at one time. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He said, we had a lot of people heard this. And he said, John the Baptist heard it. So he says, this isn't a cleverly devised fable. He said, now, there's one time that the disciples, we heard. And his voice, which came from heaven, we heard, when we were with him in the Holy Mount, talking about when Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw a manifestation of Christ shining with all the glory of God alongside him, Moses and Elijah. We have also a sure word of prophecy. He said, our word is sure. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn. He said, the coming of Christ was like a day dawning in a dark place. And he say, now you need to pay attention to what he left here to tell you what was going to happen in the future until he comes again and the day star, Christ, arises in your hearts. Well, you're here tonight because Christ lives in your heart. You're here tonight because you believe the gospel, the truth about him. And so Peter's telling you what you believe is true, and we have absolute witness and testimony of it. Knowing this first, he said, this is the one thing you really need to understand, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. He said, this is something that all men can understand if they study the Scriptures. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. He said, this book here wasn't written by men. He said, it was not written by men who said, well, I think that this is what's going to happen. And they wrote it down, and sure enough, it didn't happen. He said, this wasn't written by men, but he said, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, the reason that we know that we can be sure that God is God, and that God fulfills his word, and all his prophecies are true and will come true, is because there are literally hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in here by the prophets themselves, and even in the law of Moses, that precisely and exactingly tell exactly what Jesus was going to do when he came, told all about his ministry, told all about him, told about his death, burial, and resurrection, everything about it, in very clear and concise detail. And it happened just like he said. So we know they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and we know that these prophets, all of them, told us things that would happen, and they did. And then they told us a lot of other things that were going to happen, and we can rest assured that they definitely will happen, just as God said. Now, in this coming series, this is part one, I'm going to be talking about where Israel has been in prophecy. Things that are already fulfilled, that have already happened, exactly as the word indicated. We're going to be talking about where Israel has been in prophecy, and we're going to be talking about where Jews and Gentiles are at present while we're sitting here right now. And then we're going to talk about where both are headed in prophecy. We'll deal with each one of these subjects, and we may interchange them at some times, but I'm going to try to deal with this in a very simplistic way. I've been through the complicated way. I've gone through all these different charts and graphs and slides and tried to prove things numerically and everything else. So I think it'd be nice if I just went through and just told you the way it says and what it means. Where Israel has been in prophecy? Well, this is where they've been in prophecy. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 21, 5, 6, and also in verse 24. And I'm sorry, 20. That should be 24 up at the top. Luke 21, 5, 6, and 24. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come, in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another. Not one huge Herodian ashlar was still going to be standing in a particular day he was prophesying. That shall not be thrown down. And then he told what was going to happen to Israel, and it was because of his rejection in verse 24. And they, Israel, shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. That's precisely what happened from AD 70 right up until 1948. And they fell by the edge of the sword when the Roman legion underneath Titus came down in AD 70. And they burned the temple, and they pushed all the huge Herodian ashlars off the Temple Mount into the Tyropian Valley to the west, the Hinnom Valley to the south. And Jerusalem was trodden down of the Gentiles continuously all the way until 1948, when Moshe Da'an and the Israeli troops came and took it back, won the war in 48. And then in 1967, they took back the West Bank, and they took back the old city of Jerusalem. So from AD 70, when Titus overran it, until June of 1967, in the 1967 Six-Day War, they overran it, and for the first time, it was back in the hands of the Israelis since AD 70. Now, he says, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's where we are right now, the times of the Gentiles. We're in it right now, and Israel was cast off as a nation, not permanently, but temporarily. And now God, through Christ, founded the first local New Testament church, and it spread across into Syria, across into Turkey, on up across into Greece, Macedonia, on across into Italy, then on across Europe, on across England, on across Ireland, and across the United States. And now the churches have spread, of the Lord, have spread all the way down into Australia and New Zealand, and they pretty well covered the entire earth. Now he indicates that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles referred to here is not all the way to the present time. It's till 1967. Now there's a difference, and we'll talk about that later on. There's what's known as the age of the Gentiles. We are in the age of the Gentiles. We've been in the age of the Gentiles ever since AD 70. The times of the Gentiles were to be fulfilled for the city of Jerusalem. Now notice, Jerusalem. And in June of 1967, for the first time since AD 70, it came back into the hands of the Israelis, and they controlled the Temple Mount. So the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled for Jerusalem and the Temple Mount in 1967. That's already been fulfilled. And what we're waiting for is the end of the age of the Gentiles, which I'll be getting on to later on. But we are living in the times of the Gentiles for all the world. And we're living in the age of the Gentiles for all the world. But this prophecy was fulfilled in June of 1967 for the city of Jerusalem, and it came back into Israeli hands. Where Jews and Gentiles are at present. Well, here we are right now at this time. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind. When they say, prophesy and say to the wind, when this book was written in AD 600, the Hebrews only used four directions for wind: north, east, south, and west. And they were known as the four winds, north, east, south, and west. So when he says, prophesy to the wind, he's saying, say to all the nations of the north, the east, the south, and the west, come from the four winds from all over the world, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. Now Israel was carried away into captivity in AD 70. There was another carrying away in 132 AD. And after 132 AD, they changed the name of the city of Jerusalem to Area Capitolina, and it became a Roman city. So Israel was a dead nation. It was like a great field, a great plain, a great valley filled with dead bones. And the Lord indicated that something would happen between the time that Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles after they had been driven out into the world, into the field of dry bones. He indicated something would happen, that God would bring them back to life. Thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, from all over the earth, north, east, south, and west, O breath, the breath of God, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. We're going to talk about the size of Israel's army, perhaps before I'm finished. But this is where we are right now, and they have an exceeding great army. And we're going to be looking at this and looking at this, and we're also going to be looking at this on Wednesday nights, where both are headed in prophecy. Jews and Gentiles, here we are at present, Israel with an exceeding great army. We're living in the age of the Gentiles. Now, where are both Jew and Gentile headed in prophecy? Notice this prophecy is Luke 21, 5, 6, and 24. That should be a 4 there. And notice this is Luke 21, 25, 27. This is what we're waiting for. This was fulfilled in AD 70. We're in the age of the Gentiles. Israel has an exceeding great army. I decided I would make this as plain and straightforward as I could without going through a bunch of charts and diagrams. And I think it will become clear as I go along how all this fits together. Notice verse 24, verse 25. Now that's already been fulfilled. Here's what we're waiting on right here. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now here's what's interesting, and here's where the importance of prophecy lies. Jesus said this would happen. It happened. Ezekiel said this would happen. It's happened. Luke says this would happen. It's going to happen. And the question that we're most interested in is when. You can't tell the exact time, but there are lots of things you can look at, and you can know that it's not too far away. I've always told people, understand prophecy, believe it, know it's true, and live your life just like God wants you to. Enjoy your life. If you like to fish, go fishing. If you like to work in a business and do income tax, do income tax. If you just like to lay around and do nothing, well, go ahead and do that and let your wife do all the work. I trained Annie. Imogene will swear up and down to it. I was his trainer. I'm real good at that. So, we are coming up to a situation where the activities of nations in the past often determine their future conduct. In this update, we will take a look at one of Ezekiel's prophecies from about 592 B.C. that was, to a large extent, fulfilled in the last century, but still has future applications. Now, we're going to start with Ezekiel 37:1. Ezekiel writes, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and sent me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones." Here's a bunch of old, dead bones. They represent what happened to Israel when Israel was attacked by Titus and his Roman legion many years after this prophecy was written. This prophecy was written in 600 B.C. Some 670 years later, Titus came down, overran the city of Jerusalem, drove Israel out of it, and they were carried into all the nations, all the world, and now they're like a great field full of bones, and their hope was lost. They were cut off from their parts. These two verses describe Ezekiel being carried to the approximate center of a valley filled with disarranged bones of countless men and women. The valley represents the world, and the bones represent the whole house of Israel. You say, well, that's an interpretation on your part. No, it says that a little bit later on. In Ezekiel 37:2, he writes, we've just looked at Ezekiel 37:1. Ezekiel 37:2, he writes, "Out, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were dry." In this verse, Ezekiel is led to make an inspection tour of the bones. He discovers two things as he passes through the valley representing the whole world. The bones are very many. That's because they're the whole house of Israel. And two, they are not just dry. They are very, very dry. Israel died as a nation in her homeland of Israel in AD 70. And she didn't get her homeland back until 1948, and she didn't get Jerusalem back until 1967. So those bones had a long, long time to be away from their home graves, the home grave land of Israel, and out in the world. This verse, coupled with verse 11, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off from our parts." This verse, coupled with verse 11, represents a prophecy that the day would come when the nation of Israel would not just be dead, but would be very dead, without hope, cut off from all its parts. Ezekiel made this prophecy in about 592 B.C. I was born in 1932. Do you know that most of the preachers taught that Israel would never be regathered? Hard to believe, isn't it? I can show you book after book after book written by Baptists that said Israel would never be regathered. They said that was figurative and symbolic. But it happened. And God made it very plain that it would. It was like, how can Israel ever amount to anything as a nation? They've been cast out in the world for all these years. Ezekiel made this prophecy in about 592 B.C. It was fulfilled more than 600 years after it was written, during the period A.D. 70 to 135. In A.D. 70, the Roman general Titus led an army of Romans, Syrians, and Roman, Syrians, and Arab mercenaries against Israel. And the destruction was almost complete. What was left of Israel as a nation was finished totally by the Roman Emperor Hadrian and his armies in about A.D. 135. From that time until May 14, 1948, there was no recognized nation of Israel in the great open valley of the world. For more than 1,800 years, those are the dry, very dry bones. The dead nation of Israel existed as only very dry bones scattered across the great Gentile valley known as the world. I'm sure glad God had Ezekiel write that book. I'm sure glad he had to write it, because there's lots of times your carnal man's going to rear up and try to convince you that this isn't right and that isn't right. And how do you know there's a God? And how do you know this? And how do you know that? This is how I know. And that's one of the major reasons that God put prophecy down here, so you could see what he said would happen and you can see that it actually happened. In Ezekiel 37:3, we've moved through Ezekiel 37:1. Now we're on Ezekiel 37:3. Ezekiel 37:3, the Lord poses a very interesting question to Ezekiel as he asked, and he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? I like this part of it, because I picture myself there, and the Lord's just shown this vision. There's this vision, all these dry bones out there, and I'm standing there, and I don't have the least idea what these dry bones represent. Neither did Ezekiel. Now notice his answer. It's a good answer, and sometimes I use it. And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Sometimes a preacher asks me a question I don't know the answer to. I put it a little different way. I said, well, do you know what it means? And he's just real happy to tell me. Ezekiel didn't have any idea. But God told him, plain and simple, and God meant for him to ask that question. I appreciate Ezekiel's honesty. It is apparent he does not have the foggiest notion. So he shifts the answer back to the Lord as he states, O Lord God, thou knowest. As I am repeatedly faced with questions of life I cannot answer, I simply say, O Lord, thou knowest. In Ezekiel 37:4-5, God answers his own question. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. You've heard that song, dry bones, a hip bone connected to the knee bone connected to the ankle bone, O head, the word of the Lord. That's where that song came from. Oh, the ankle, that head bone connected to the neck bone, and the neck bone connected to the ankle bone. You go through all that. It's a pretty cute little song. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. God said it. Did it happen? The answer is yes. Israel returned as a nation. God is going to transform these disarranged, very dry, dead bones in an open valley into a living nation of Israel recognized by most of the world's nations. He did it in 1948, and the four winds that came from, where were these four winds from? North, east, south, and west. All the nations of the world gathered together in the United Nations in 1948 and proclaimed Israel to be a living nation by majority vote. He speaks his word to the bones, and as he speaks, they hear and obey. Verse 5 gives a preview as to what the end result will be. A living, breathing nation of Israelites gathered home to the land he gave their father Abraham, the promised land. God indicated Israel would be driven out. They were. He indicated they would become very, 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 very dry. But God promised they would return to the land of Israel. But this transformation from dead bones, a dead nation, to a living nation of flesh, blood, and breath was not to be done instantly, but rather in a series of stages, as one would perform in building a human body over a skeleton frame. I'm amazed at the detail that God went into in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, this transformation from dead bones, a dead nation, to a living body of flesh, blood, and breath was not to be done instantly, but rather in a series of stages as one would perform in building a human body over a skeleton frame. And it's amazing, because it goes into details in the dermis, the epidermis of the skin, where they didn't even know what these things were back in the time this was written. But God, having made the human body in the Garden of Eden, knows all about the dermis, the epidermis, and he knows about TIAs and MIAs and MRSs and PDQ and all that stuff. And you can pick it up in this detailed examination that is given to creating a body. God takes one of these skeletons, well, he takes all of them, and he begins to do things to the skeleton to where it turns out to be a flesh and blood human being. It's interesting, and we'll cover that next week. Lord willing, in part two, we will begin to describe the bodybuilding stages that has led us to the present situation in Israel. So we'll cover the bodybuilding part, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. I promise you it's very interesting. And we'll get on down to this, because this is the promise that God made after he brought the sinew up over it, the epidermis, the dermis, and all the other things, turned it into a living nation of human beings, which he did in 1948. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breatheth on these slain that they may live. God said, the breath of my spirit is going to be breathed on those people that were driven out by Titus, that I caused Titus to drive out. And then in verse 10, he says, so I prophesied, and he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. If you had told someone back when I was a young man that Israel was going to be regathered, most Baptist preachers didn't believe that. Oh, there were some that did, but not very many. The size of the Israeli armed forces. Let's take a look at this exceeding great army today, tonight, as I'm speaking to you. The army of Israel consists of 1.1 million. That's the size of their army. The state armed police are 400,000. The federal security group, 196,000. The border security force, 174,000. The Central Reserve Police Force, 160,000. The Air Force, 150,000. The Navy and Coast Guard, 55,000. The Home Guard, 63,000. And foreign troops that they pay to serve in country, 118,000. So Israel has developed into an exceeding great army. And they are extremely confident in their ability to repulse any type of an Arab attack. That's what's going to kill them. Now, when I was over there in 1952, 53, I was 18, 19 years old. And I was full of vim and vinegar. And the men who had won the war in 1948, 4 years before that time, a lot of them were my age or just a little bit older. And I'll tell you, I was really impressed with them. They were very patriotic. They were hard fighters. They came from kibbutzes. Israel had established a kibbutz system where you had to work your tail off every day out in the hot sun for about 10 hours a day. Plowing, cultivating, watering, and trying to develop enough food for the nation of Israel to survive. They were tough, they were hardened, they were patriotic, they were men and women that had survived. They had to struggle. They had hard lives. They were tough as nails. And I was really impressed with them. I wasn't in too bad a shape at that time because back then, believe it or not, they made you stay in shape in the military. And so I was really impressed with them. And they were fighters. Patriotic. Lord, they loved Israel. That was back in 52 and 53. And then I came back to the States. And I went back over there on some tours. And I discovered that a lot of that generation was as old as I was or older. And I looked at the younger generation they were raising. And they were kind of doing a lot of things with their children that we did. The generation before me had it pretty rough. I didn't have to fight in World War II. And those men and women came from a society in America that were tough. It was hard times. They came through a depression. They were strong-willed men and women. And when they finally did start breaking out of the depression, I heard many of them say, I don't want my kids to go through that. I don't want my kids to have to suffer and not have enough. I don't want my kids to have to work as hard as I did. And they started making it easy on us. And they did the same thing in Israel. And then I started making trip after trip after trip after trip. And each time I went, I saw a whole new generation. I saw guys that I had met back in the 52, 53 that were as older than I was. And the last trip I made, trip before that, a lot of them were dead. And last time I was over there, the Israelis' army is not the same patriotic army, full of men and women that had a tough time in life. They've been spoiled by their parents. They've been well educated, but they've been spoiled by their parents. They put in some time and training and military, but they're baby. And I'm sorry, it's not the same army. It's just not the same army. Everybody seems to think it is, but it is not. Now, I'll tell you one thing about war. When I went to Vietnam, I wasn't worth anything to anybody as a fighter. But if you stay long enough and you have to go through it and you see people die, you either die yourself or you shape up. All Israel has ever had to fight were a bunch of Palestinians throwing rocks, or that never had had a lot of military training, and they've mopped up on the Palestinians in spades. When they have to come against an Arab army this time that's trained, these are kids. They weren't raised on kibbutzes. And their idea of a good time is to get away on after the Sabbath, get downtown, and find some gals to shack up with. It's a different generation. And I'm really afraid for what's going to happen when the Arabs attack them. And I don't think that's too far off. And so you have a whole 2-minute break, and I'm finished. Yes, sir. Most of them are down in the Negev. Most of them are down there in the Negev. They'll withdraw the Negev, and the Arabs won't come into the Negev. But that's pretty Spartan life down there in the Negev. Oh, well, I'll be Jack Branch. You ready to rededicate your life?